We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Last week we saw the situation described in the Book of Lamentations. It was the situation of the destruction of the city of God, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the pagans, the destruction of the city of God by God himself, who raised up the Babylonians to destroy his city, his capital. For Jerusalem, the city of God, had sinned. The people of God had continued in rebellion against God till God, through the Babylonians, overthrew them. Last week in Lamentations, chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, we have a picture of unrelieved gloom, suffering, and despair. It was not what you'd call the happiest of weeks for Sunday night church. It was not the happiest moment in the history of Israel. Arguably, the most unhappy. God acted rightly, but the suffering inflicted upon the people was terrible. Halfway through chapter 3, or more precisely around verse 19, where we kick off tonight, there is a shift in mood, a shift towards the future, a shift towards expectation, a shift even towards hope. Verse 21 of chapter 3, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." There is nothing of hope previously. It was hopelessness, unremitting hopelessness, till this stage. What is the basis of this hope that the man of chapter 3 and the rest of the book holds some touches of? I may warn you now, the best parts are in chapter 3. We're going to go back into a bit more gloom in chapters 4 and 5. But what is the basis of this hope? It's three things. It's God's character. Man's repentance. God does repent, but not there. And past salvation that the man of chapter 3 remembers. Firstly, though, it's God's character. Now, Karen and Neil are going to be reading to us. You will hear the voices from booming above. They're actually sitting down here. Fear not. We won't bother them by getting them to stand up all the time. But Karen's going to read to us in chapter 3, verses 19 to 39, a section which particularly notice what he says of God's character as the basis of hope. Thanks, Karen.
"I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?
There are many things that are said through the passages we're going to be reading tonight. But within that passage just read to us, there are different aspects of God's character, his person, his nature, his being, that are mentioned to us. Notice his sovereignty down in verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? God is the sovereign Lord and ruler of the universe. None of the affairs of men take place without God's plans and purposes. We cannot thwart God by even our sinfulness. Remember the cross of Jesus, for there men rose up and killed the Son of God, according to the purposes and plan of God. Even in that most dastardly deed, mankind was not able to undermine God's plans and purposes. Indeed, even in that dastardly deed, man fulfills God's plans and purposes. God is the sovereign Lord of that which happens. Even sin, the most extreme things in opposition to the person of God. And God, therefore, is the one who brings good and calamities in verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? We have the wimp God, of which I mentioned last week, the wimp God who only ever does the good things and keeps losing control when the calamities come about. But not so the God revealed to us in Scripture. Both calamities and good things come from the mouth of the Most High. Nothing in the history of Israel had been quite as calamitous as the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the killing off of the Davidic line, the ripping down of the temple, the terrible blasphemy of the holy place of God being turned over by the pagans. And yet, the calamity was also part of the plans and purposes of God, under his sovereign control. Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? It is God who brings punishment and calamity, just as it is God who brings good into our world. But yet, the reason for hope in this passage lies much more in the faithfulness and mercy of God, which is also part of his character. That our friend, our unnamed man of chapter 3, reminds himself and recalls back in verses 21 and following. For he has hope because the Lord's great love, verse 22, we are not consumed. His compassion never fails. New every morning, great is your faithfulness. God's compassion and mercy and love and faithfulness continues and will go on ever because God is always a God of love and compassion. Verse 32, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. We want a very simplistic God, basically. We want one that has just got one character and one character only, just mercy or just love, and that's it. But all the whole ambit of emotions and of values and of attitudes lie in the heart of the Creator. Justice and wrath, mercy and truth, fidelity, faithfulness are all part of God and all come to bear in the affairs of mankind. His love and his faithfulness, his mercy and his salvation are not done away with because he is full of wrath and anger. We mustn't think that because God punishes, God cannot be loving. The one and the same God who punishes also loves. Indeed, his punishment frequently comes out of his love, always comes out of his love for his world, for his righteousness, for his people, for his name's sake. God's love, God's punishment, God's wrath, God's anger, in the middle of the desolation of the people of Israel when they are in Babylon, very hard for them to remember that their God is the God of love And yet remembering that God is a God of love and that his compassions never fail and that his mercy and faithfulness is new every morning, they can go on in hope, in expectation for something to change in the future. They've got another basis to continue. And God's mercy, you'll see in this section, God's mercy is shown to those people who seek him, who hope upon him, who wait for him, who hold their God as their portion. Look with me in verses 25 and following there. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. You have it young, wait on. Wait on, the day will come when the faithfulness, the love, the mercy of God will be shown to you. Keep your hope in him. Just because it's bad now doesn't mean it will be in the future. The day will come when God will save his people. What God's people must do now is wait for him, hope in him, seek him. Or as this man himself says, verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Over and again, the people of Israel would not wait for God. Over and again, they tried to get the Assyrians to help them or the Egyptians to come up and help them. They looked even to the local people around about them to help them when God says, trust me, I will save you. In the time of difficulty, remembering that God is the sovereign Lord of all things that are happening is very important, because if he's not the sovereign Lord, if he is not the one who has brought the punishment, if he is not the one who has brought calamity, then he may not be able to remove the calamity from us. The world may have gone amok. It might have gone out of his control. There may be no hope. If God is not sovereign, there may be no hope. If God is not loving, there is no hope. If God is not going to be faithful to his promises, what certainty can we have for the future? It's the character of God that enables us to look forward with optimism. It leads us then to the second basis for hope, that is repentance. But you see, picked up very quickly in verses 40 to 47 that Neil's going to read for us.
Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction.
Given the character of God, the appropriate response must be repentance. The acknowledgement of sin, verse 42. The acknowledgement that we have rebelled against God and the turning back to God. So the call is there in verse 40. To see our error and to see his rightness, and to return to him. For if it is that we are to hope in him, if he is good to the one who puts his faith and trust and who waits quietly upon the Lord, if it is salvation comes to the one whose trust is solely in God, then it is to him that we must return. Daniel was in Babylon, praying towards Jerusalem. Just as King Solomon said that when they are taken off into captivity, they must pray towards the temple, praying in the open window towards Jerusalem, not so as to show off to the people that he was praying, but that was the direction to which Solomon had directed that the prayers of the exiles were to be prayed. Praying because he knew the prophecies of Jeremiah that after 70 years, they would return to the promised land. Praying against, humanly speaking, all odds that they would ever get back to the promised land. A broken, defeated, dispirited people some of whom had become rich in the foreign land of the pagans, the Babylonians, and had no longer any desire to go back to the promised land, a promised land that had been run over by the locals back there who were not Israelites. The jackals were now living on the mound that used to be Jerusalem. The wild animals were grazing there. Daniel prayed against all odds that something might happen of salvation. And God, in his mercy, overthrew the Babylonians. The might of the greatest world empire at that moment was cut down so quickly. The Greeks, they had several centuries. The Romans, they had several centuries. The Assyrians even had several centuries. But the Babylonian might was the shortest of those great empires. It was suddenly cut down by the Persians and Medes as they rose up, removing the Babylonians and freeing their captives. It was the hand of God that took hold of the repentant people in Babylon and led them back to the promised land. Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. We have sinned and rebelled. And he had not forgiven at the time of the writing of Lamentation. It wasn't until 70 years later with Daniel. Finally, this man remembers the past. Remembers the past salvation. That is a basis for hope also. God's character is the basis. Repentance will be the basis for the future. But what God has done in the past in rescuing us previously should give us hope for the future as well. It's a personal remembrance he has in verses 48 through to 66, which Karen will read for us. Thanks.
Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord. From the depths of the pit, you heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, "Do not fear." O Lord, you took up my case, you redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me. What my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them. Sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord.
You notice there in verses 48 to 51 that he speaks of the people's suffering. He speaks again in the first person. My eyes will flow with unceasingly without relief. See, what I see brings grief to my soul, all the women of my city. Here, you see, he sees the terrible agony of Jerusalem, and it's all gloom, it's dreadful grief. But in 52 to 58, he remembers a great time of salvation, of which, seeing it's an anonymous man, we really don't know of this particular event he is speaking other than what's written there. He remembers the time when his enemies had it all over him. He remembers the time when the waters closed over my head, whether he's speaking figuratively or literally, doesn't matter, and the point is the same. He reaches the point when he thinks he's going down for the third and final count. And then, at that moment, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. And you heard me, I plead. You heard me then. You saved me then. You are the one who does rescue, who did rescue, who can rescue. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you. You said, don't fear. Oh, Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You see, God is the one who can rescue. God is the one who has rescued me. If God has rescued me and I am now in the same situation, well, naturally, whom should I be calling upon but the Lord, the one who has, and I hope now will do it again. But in this rescue, verses 59 to 66, is something that you and I, as 20th century Australians, don't like, is also the desire to have the enemies put down. That God will punish them as he has been punishing us. That God will lay the snare for them that they would lay for us. That God would pay them back what they deserve. We don't like it for lots of reasons. We don't like it because we haven't suffered like this. We have lost sight of the reality of warfare. We have lost sight of the reality that you do not win against an Adolf Hitler without making sure that he loses. You don't go on peaceful coexistence with an enemy who is to destroy you. You are saved and rescued by his destruction. We have lost sight of the people of God being special in God's sight. That those who are the enemies of the people of God are the enemies of God. And that what is being asked for is only justice itself, verse 64, pay them back what they deserve, not more than they deserve, but what they deserve. We have lost sight of the rightness of retribution, of giving people what they deserve. And I warn you that when you lose sight of it, you will not understand the death of Jesus. For Jesus' death on the cross was a punishment for sin, was giving what was deserved. God is a just God and will give both reward and punishment in accordance with people's desert. We don't want it any other way. But part of that means the enemies of God being punished. It must be so. So here he is, one of the people of God, for 1,000 years or so, expecting the great kingdom to come, expecting the world empire to be set up with Israel, Jerusalem, the centre, the capital of the universe. Now, facing the reality of Jerusalem smashed and destroyed, and the people scattered everywhere, taken into captivity in particular in Babylon, under the pagan thumb. It was a great test of faith for Israel. Psalm 89 is the psalm we've been singing through, and it's worth tonight reading Psalm 89 afterwards when we go home tonight. Mark Psalm 89 is a good thing to finish the day with. You'll see the test of faith there, because the man of God, the psalmist, knows that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe and can do anything, knows that God has promised to David that his son will always sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule the nations, and yet David's son is not on the throne. The throne's no longer sitting in Jerusalem. They've all been cut off in there in Babylon. And the psalmist says, come on, God, what gives? I thought you were the mighty one who could rule the world. I thought you were the one who gave your promise and always kept it. I thought you promised that David would always rule. What gives? How can it be true? You and I go through hard times in life. Sometimes we see the effects of the sinfulness of the world. Sometimes it can be the punishment directed on ourselves. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be related to punishment. It can be just that everything goes wrong. The people of God can be trampled underfoot. The people of God can be suffering. And you say, why? Why can it be this way? Why should it be this way? It's in the context of the suffering and agonies of being under the general judgment of God or the specific judgment of God that we really must have our faith tested. And this man says, well, I know God and I know his love never fails. I know he is the sovereign Lord. And I know that he will reward those, he will be with those, he will give mercy to those who seek him and long for him. And so let's examine our ways and test them. Let's return to the Lord, for we indeed have sinned. In the past he rescued us. Come now, Lord, and rescue again. Defeat your enemies and free us. Chapter 4 takes us back into the ideas of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 stands out in the five chapters of this book as distinctly different to the others. Chapters 1 and 2, 4 and 5 are alphabet poems that just go letters A, B, C, D, in the Hebrew alphabet, of course, down to verses 22. But chapter 3 gives you three verses on each of the letters. And so it runs to 66 verses, you will see. Those without your calculators, 3 times 22 does equal 66. You can press the buttons later. It's different because it is the one where the bright hope of the future lies. And chapters 4 and 5 take us back into the gloom of chapters 1 and 2, although not to the same extent. The hint of hope continues. It's all about the blessings and the curses again, especially the curses of Deuteronomy. You'll find them in Deuteronomy, the things that were promised to the people of Israel. And so we start in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4 with the image of suffering again. And I think it's Neil's turn, isn't it?
How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations.
It's awful again, isn't it? That verse 10 is just a dreadful thing, isn't it? Great reversal of fortunes. We saw it back in chapter 1, but you see it there in chapter 4, verse 5. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple, the royal robes, now lie on ash heaps. The great reversal of values you see there in the first verse. The gold lost its luster and the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. You see, it's no longer worth anything. What's the use of gold when you're dying of starvation? What's the use of gold and precious gems when the city is bottled up by the enemies and there's no market functioning and there's no wheat to be had? Indeed, your gems are now useless. How precious the sons of Zion. Once their worth was weight in gold, but now they're considered as pots of clay, the work of potter's hands. The fortunes of Israel have been totally reversed. Suffering and punishment is theirs. And so the people are driven to heartless, ruthless behaviour. Not even the jackals are as low as the people. At least the jackals feed their young. What do the people do? Verse 10. They kill them and eat them. It's better to die, they say. Die by the sword than die by this famine. But notice verse 11. It's all the punishment of God. No matter how dreadful it gets, how wicked people get in the process of it, he still will not say it comes from anywhere else other than God. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. It's suffering, but it's the suffering of punishment. And the failure of the nation is seen in its priests and its leaders. It's seen in the other nations and their inability to help. And cruelly, it's seen in the Messiah as well. Karen, how about you read to us then verses 12 through to 20?
The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honour, the elders no favour. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life's breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations.
It was the people's sin that led to Jerusalem's destruction. But notice, the Jerusalem's destruction was a great surprise, even to the nations around. They thought it was safe and secure. But the reason that it was destroyed was the rottenness within, the priests and the prophets. They were the ones who were too rotten to give genuine leadership to the people of God. They looked to nations around to support them and help them in verses 17 to 19, but no nation could help them. They should have been looking to God. We are tempted to think that somehow nations will protect Christians, but no nation will ever protect Christians ultimately. It's God alone who will protect us. We mustn't think that the power of armaments will save the Christian cause. It's God who supports us, God who defends us, God who punishes us, God who allows victories over us and directs the forces of this world. It is to God that we must trust. But the worst of all comes at verse 20. The Lord's anointed, that is the Messiah, for that's what the word Messiah means, the Lord's anointed. The King of Israel was the Lord's anointed, was the Messiah. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Psalm 2 promises us that the nations would rise up against the Lord and against his Messiah, and God would give them over to the Messiah. The nations would, he laughs and scorns them. He gives to the Messiah all the nations as his inheritance. He will smash through them like an iron rod through clay pots. So we thought, well, we've got the Messiah, we've got the Lord's anointed, we're safe. We'll live under the shadow of his protection. But the Messiah himself was caught in their traps. There was no safety for the people of Israel, not from within, because within they were corrupt. Not from their neighbours, because their neighbours couldn't support them and help them, and in fact wouldn't support them and help them. Not from the Messiah. There was no hope for them in those areas. And so, verses 21 to 22, the only hope really is an avenging hope. It's a strange thing here, that they see the blessing has come on Edom, and they want the curses to come on Edom. And you'll see the character of hope brought out here in these two verses. For he is still assured, whoever it is that is writing this, is assured that somehow Zion will survive. Edom is one of their close neighbours and is the children of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the two brothers? And Esau lost his inheritance and gave it to his brother for a bowl of soup or porridge or whatever it was. And so the blessing passed to Jacob, whose name changed to Israel, to the people of Israel, as opposed to Edom. When Israel is destroyed, the Edomites rejoice and take over the Israelite land. That's the background of verses 21-22. Neil, is it? Thanks.
Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness.
Edom will one day come under God's curse, you see. Zion, your punishment is now, but not forever. Here is the stubborn faith in God's final vindication. Here it is when the chips are down, when the fig tree doesn't blossom. Here is faith tested to the limit. Here is the trust that shines through, that although everything is going against what I'm expecting, everything looks like God has lost control even, everything looks rotten and hopeless for the people of Israel with no future, yet I still believe God will vindicate. I still believe and trust that one day things will be put right. Life is easy now for us, and ease of life has a certain distraction. It has the distraction of the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, before the Babylonians came. It has the distraction of thinking that man lives by bread rather than by the word of God. God warned the people of Israel that. He said, when you come into the promised land and you eat of the grapes that you didn't plant, and you have the milk of which you didn't actually ever get the herds together, and you live off the fat of the land, you will forget that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You will forget that I it was who got you across the wilderness, that I it was who provided the manna for you day in, day out for 40 years, that I kept you alive all those years. You will forget me. And when you forget me and turn from me, so you will be punished. Opulence, wealth, ease, luxury, all have a very powerful distracting effect upon mankind's spirituality, upon our ever concern for God. Being given loads and loads of, we do not say thank you. Rather, we grumble that there's not more, or a different kind, or a better quality. No. Wealth does not keep people trusting in God. The good things of life do not have people trusting in God. The hard times, the times of sickness and pain, of death and of sorrow and of suffering, the times when it doesn't seem to be working out, they bring to us a completely different test, don't they? They bring us to the test of saying, well, God, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? It's not fair. It shouldn't be me. It should be somebody else, person beside me in particular, anybody else. But are you really there, God? Can I be sure you're there, God? All the years of wealth and opulence and ease, they are quickly forgotten in one moment of pain and suffering. I never, ever thank God for the good health I have. I always pray to God as soon as anything goes wrong. The slightest twinge in any tooth, and I'm saying, God, why should I have toothaches? The fact that I've gone year in, year out with the same set of chompers, never having any pain, always working effectively, able to get through the toughest Granny Smith, is an irrelevance. I do not spend my day saying, thank you, God, for the magnificent teeth that you have bestowed upon my head. I don't say that. I do not even think it. Not once, but the slightest ache, God, it's not fair. Shouldn't be like this. This world's mucked up, isn't it? And why should I suffer more than other people? I've paid my Medibank, I've paid for the dentist allowance too. Why should I suffer? It shouldn't be thus, should it? Grumbling, discontent, lack of faith, lack of confidence, lack of trust. It's a different temptation that comes in the times of trial, isn't it? The people of Israel failed miserably in the opulence. I don't think the Australians are doing too well. Do you? Now came the test of hardship. And here we see in this last verse there, here we see the assurance, that faith, that trust, that confidence that the punishment will end. It won't go on forever. Edom will be punished. Israel will be saved. And so chapter 5 is an appeal. It's summed up really in that very first word of chapter 5, remember. It's an appeal to God to remember them. It's appealing on the basis of what has happened in the past, and it's appealing for what they want in the future. Remember. Verses 1 to 18, first of all, then, Karen, if you'd read that for us, and then I think, Neil, if you'll just continue straight on picking up from verse 19 after that.
Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under the loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this our hearts are faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it.
You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
First 18 verses is again another recounting of the terrible state of their life. A state that you could find in the description of any war-torn country, any defeated country. Europe at the end of the Second World War, Kampuchea even to this day. Countries that are suffering the ravages of war. Uganda still hasn't recovered from the Idi Amin regime, and Ethiopia is still, of course, in the middle of its Eritrean and so forth fighting. It's a war that really affects other people. It's not just the soldiers who die in war, it's all the other things that go as well. The whole economy is destroyed and people are dying of starvation and of sickness and the like. It's the character of war. But it's heightened as always because it's the city of God. It's the people of God. And they are being punished for their sinfulness. So that joy has gone from their hearts. Mourning, dancing has turned into mourning because the crown has fallen from their heads. And why? Because we have sinned. Verse 15, 16. And because of this, our hearts are faint. Oh, Zion is desolate. Their fathers trusted Assyria and Egypt in verse 6. They didn't trust God. And so now, verse 7, we are suffering their folly, for the sins of the fathers come upon children to the third and fourth generation. It's so frequently, you see. We tend to think that what we are doing is just a private matter. It's just between us and God. But it isn't. We think that what happens in the privacy of our own lounge rooms, no business of anybody else in our nation. But it isn't. Society is made up of people such as ourselves. And God judges us. and our foolishness, our waywardness and our sinfulness affects our neighbours, our families, our children and our grandchildren. Remember, Lord, remember us, who we are, what we are, what we've suffered, what we're going through. Remember us. Don't forget us now. You whose mercy is unfailing, you whose love and compassion, you who are the sovereign one, don't forget us. But not only is an appeal to our present situation, our past tragedy, also in verses 19 to 22, there is the remembering us for the future. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne is not a partial one. It's not one that ends. It's going on from generation to generation. So why are you forgetting us now? What about the future? What future have we got? And then comes this awful realization, this unthinkable despair. Unless, of course, you have rejected us forever. You are angry with us beyond measure. I mean, if that is the case, then there is no future. But unless that is the case, then verse 21 is the prayer, restore us to yourself, that we may return to you. We cannot return to you of ourselves. You restore us so that we can return to you. Renew us like it was in the old days. Renew us again to yourself. Well, there is Lamentations. You can't expect a book with a title like that to be really happy and joyous and exciting in that regard, can you? It is a... ...in Peter, and a lighter-hearted topic. But what do we learn from Lamentations for us? What are the lessons for us? Well, before I spell those out, what are the questions you want to ask or comments you want to make? Because I want to spell those lessons out to finish with. I don't want to finish with questions after that, so I'll just spend a few minutes, they'll be quick, going on that. Yes, Nick. A country is not ravaged by war. Is that an indication that it's more godly than a country that has been ravaged by war? No. The judgments of God in this world are of two kinds, general and special. General, in that God has handed the world over to mankind to mess up as he pleases, Romans chapter 1. And in our messing up the world, we do it with injustice, so that the guilty frequently go innocent and the innocent frequently get punished. That is the character of the way man runs the world. You can check it out in 100 different places. That is the way the world is. And so whether we now suffer or don't suffer at the hands of warfare or in economic depression really has little to do with who is more sinful or less sinful, because it's just the general wrath of God to let man muck up the world. There is a special wrath of God that takes place within the history of mankind, not talking about eternal wrath here, but there is a special wrath of God which affects certain particular moments and nations in history. The history of Israel, of course, being the clearest one. That is not to say, by the way, that the general wrath is not under the direct supervision of God. He knows everything that has happened. The nation comes up, the nation goes down. God supervises all that. But without a word from God, it is very hard to be able to say the reason why this nation was destroyed was because of that. The reason why this nation prospered was because of this. I mean, frankly, there's not much difference between Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. I mean, in terms of morality, I would have thought they're, you know, exactly the same. They could be twins. Right? And yet, Russia survived and won the war, and Germany lost and was destroyed by the war. Britain, the moralist one, in the end has lost the peace. So you see, you can't, but that's not to say God wasn't supervising every bit and detail of it. He was. I just don't have a word from God to say the reason why Germany lost was because they attacked the Jews. Or the reason why Russia won was because they attacked Jews. I mean, you really can't. You've got no word from God, so you've got no special explanation. But within the history of Israel, within what the scriptures foretell about Israel and other nations as well as Israel, you can see the special working out of the plans and purposes of God. And so we know why the Babylonians won and why they were destroyed, and we know why the Egyptians continue to this day, and we know why the Edomites can't be found, because the scriptures foretell and prophesy and explain each of those things in detail. That God, while he supervises all the events of mankind, is particularly concerned with one family, the children of Abraham. Because it is through this family that he is working out his great plan of salvation for all the nations. And so that's why we have his mind revealed to us as to what he was doing with this group. And so I can explain it here, but I can't, other than generalise, about Australia. And certainly you can't draw the conclusion, I mean, as you rightly point the question. Is the same thing true of our personal lives, says Tony, and disease and economic troubles that we may face? Yes. Again, because we are in this world, we are all dying, and we are all dying of some disease. Many diseases. Depends which day of the week, I can tell you more of them. Most of those are psychosomatic, but I've got them just the same. But we're dying of all kinds of things, and it's all part of the wrath of God visited upon mankind. And that you are cut down earlier than somebody else because of your disease is no indication that you are more sinful and that they were less sinful. That's no indication of that in itself. And so there is this injustice that rules this world in the justice of God. Because we have chosen to have a world without God and are suffering the consequences of that choice. However, sometimes a specific disease is brought upon us by the hand of God because of specific sinfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives indication of that, where Paul writes of the people who are sick and some have died because of their attitude towards each other in the Lord's Supper. So there's a pinpointing of something. Now, that something you may recognise in yourself. Somebody else may have a particular word from God on the matter, or may just have a perceptive character and can see it. In the Visitation of the Sick service that was written in the prayer book, which I've yet to see anybody use, and I understand has been dropped out of modern prayer books, the minister is to come around to those who are sick and to ask them to look into their conscience to see if their sickness is not caused by some sin. It's not a very popular notion today, which is why I think it's dropped out of most prayer books. But yet I would have thought that that is a very reasonable question to be asking. And as we, a group of people, have become in our modern society more and more aware of psychosomatic diseases, as we've become more and more aware of diseases caused by tension, guilt and so on, I would have thought it's a very modern approach to medicine to actually ask people not just what is the anatomical problem that they have, but what is the character of their life and lifestyle at the moment that could have any bearing upon that anatomical disorder that they are either feeling or indeed have. I think it's a perfectly reasonable modern question to be asking. And if you're a believer in God and you know someone actually is living in rebellion against God, then indeed they will suffer consequences. And it's a perfectly right question to be asking ourselves. That is not to say that because we've asked the question, the answer must definitely be yes, maybe no. He may say, I look into my heart, I know nothing that particularly I am rebelling against God about, but yet I continue to have this disease. So, okay, well, let us deal with the disease then. But if indeed I know that I am living in rebellion against God, then I should turn back, and the disease may be a warning to me about my state. And so it can be specific as well as general. Now, of course, the Job is the great book of the confusion of the two, isn't it? Here is a man who is suffering and we don't know the reason. All his friends think they know the reasons, but the reason doesn't fit because they're all wrong. And so it's a question you ask yourself rather than a reason you give. And if you've got one of these people who think that you know the reason why other people are sick, make sure that you're not one of Job's friends, won't you? You may have the reason, you might be right, but you could be Eliphaz, reincarnated. Oh, I don't believe in reincarnation. It's just a poetic description. Craig, last one. Why is he grieving over the women of the city? Because I take it there's two things. One is that he is a chauvinist and therefore feels greater pity and shame and horror at what is done to women than what is done to men. Because being a chauvinist, he is more concerned about women's safety and women's protection than he is over men's, because being a chauvinist, he loves women. Secondly, it's about time someone was chauvinistic about chauvinists. Secondly, because in warfare, it is very frequently the women who suffer the most. You see, that's the terrible part of warfare, isn't it? But once your city loses, then indeed your women folk and children lose, and their loss is so much greater. There is something hideous. I mean, it's hideous enough that one man is shooting at another and he gets killed, but then that his wife is abused and used and put into torture and slavery without any protection left, that is his grief. I think he's just seeing the reality of what warfare is like for women. It's worse. What are the lessons we learn from this part of the Bible? Five I want to draw your attention to quickly. One, God is sovereign in the affairs of men. In the affairs of history and eternity, nothing is outside of his control. The good times, which are very dangerous to us, because they lull us into a sense of godlessness, and the bad times, which should be a great warning to us, but tempt us rather to shake our fist at God. God is the sovereign over all the affairs of men. Secondly, that sin is and will be punished by God. Even sin amongst his people, if not especially sin amongst his people. Three times that I can think of in the New Testament, we read the words, "Do not be deceived." And it relates to this whole subject of Christians being deceived about sin not mattering. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, writes Paul, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, etc. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. God is not mocked, we are taught in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Deception, you see, means that Paul, with the works of the sinful nature, has to warn people, as he did before, that those who live like this will not inherit eternal life. Or again, in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 5 of that epistle, verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. Do not be deceived. The wages of sin is death. God may at this time be delaying that wrath poured out upon us. He is delaying it to give us time to repent, we're taught, but don't be deceived by the delay. Because there is a gap in time between the sin and the punishment, don't be deceived that the punishment is not coming. It is coming. It didn't come immediately upon the people of Israel, but when it came, the Book of Lamentations indicates the horror of it all. Thirdly, God's punishment will be awful. If you think Lamentations has been heavy reading and hard going, it's nothing compared to what will happen in the future. The Epistle of Hebrews warns us of it a couple of times. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" At that time, at the time of the warning, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Earlier in the same epistle we read, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy, an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God's punishment will be awful. Fourth thing, God is sovereign. Sin will be punished. God's punishment will be awful, for God's love and faithfulness have provided for us a salvation beyond our wildest dreams and expectations. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God laid the sin of the world upon that one man, his own son, and in Christ he reconciled the world to himself. In Christ he paid the penalty for our sinfulness. In Christ, God himself bore our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God's love and faithfulness to us assure us of salvation, provided, of course, that we are those who have turned from serving things that are not God, turned from our sinfulness, turned from our rebellion against God, turn from idols to God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues from the wrath of God. God has provided in his love and mercy the rescue for us. And he calls upon us, as the writer of Lamentations calls upon us, to return to the Lord, to wait for the Son from heaven, the risen Jesus, who will rescue us from God's wrath, because he has rescued us from God's wrath, to wait for him, to look for him, to make him our portion, to trust only him. Who else have we got to rely upon that can save us from the wrath of God? You know what you've done, just as I know what I've done. And you know you deserve the wrath of God, just as I know I deserve the wrath of God. Oh, we hide it well from the person beside us, and we hide it well from others, but we cannot hide it from God. And in our better moments, we cannot hide it from ourselves. Who can rescue you from the righteous wrath of God? God can. Because he paid the penalty himself. Return to him and find forgiveness. Let's pray. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts to us. But for none more do we thank and praise you than for the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that in him your wrath can be fully visited, and in him we can find your love, your mercy, for our sins are paid. Help us, Father, each one here this night, to put our trust and confidence in him, to rely upon his death for us. Oh, Father, for those of us who do not yet know this death for us, do not yet know this Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, help us to find him. Send your Spirit upon us mightily, that we might be turned back to him and find forgiveness for our past, and therefore hope for our future. And for those of us who know him as our Lord and Saviour, Father, help us never to put our faith anywhere else, but to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, waiting for his return, waiting for the time when he will ultimately rescue us from the wrath that is to come. He who has rescued us from wrath already by paying for it. We pray it all in the name of the one who makes it possible for us to approach you, Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.